In the lesson this morning, I've entitled it, Four Things I Need to Hear God Say. As a person who is an inhabitant of this earth, and in recognition, as I look around me, as Brother Kent was thankful in his prayer this morning for the universe around us, the created universe. And as I walk on this earth and I consider the things that are on this earth, and I must consider myself as a creature of God, one created in the image of God. Having such a creator, I would like to hear something from my creator. Anything, really. Tell me something. I have a lot of questions, but please tell me something. I start off with Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, where the Lord, through the mouthpiece of Amos, said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." He is prophesying such a desperate situation, I would think. And as a creature of God's creation, what a desperate situation that would be. I can tell by looking around me that, yes, there is a higher intelligence than my own. I would like to hear something from that intelligence. Amos's background should remind us of the kind of people that God calls into his service. People with a whole variety of backgrounds to serve him, and very many are, like Amos, called from a common background. There wasn't anything special about Amos and his life. We might be tempted to believe sometimes that God calls into his service only people who are especially gifted or talented in some way to serve him in some grand and glorious way. But throughout the scriptures, we discover a God who does very many extraordinary things through common people. Amos demonstrated a willingness to be obedient to God's call. And that's why he was effective. Many of us might say that we're inadequate to do what God has called us to do in his service. And the truth is, really, we're all inadequate in some way or another. But we must remember the words of the Lord, that he is the vine, we are the branches. If we abide in Christ, we can bear much fruit. Notice, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul understood we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us in Philippians 4 and verse 13. Amos is a person who shines. He didn't have any credentials to bring with him, ordinary person, but he shines. Why? Because he was faithful to God. In the text for today, it's easy to fail to recognize the value of people and things until we lose them. And only after the loss of something do we start contemplating the pain of losing and the impact that such things have on our lives. And that was the case with Israel when it came to the Word of God. One would think they would have been eager to listen to God's message and very quick to obey His every instruction. But this response was not the case. Instead, the people had become so used to seeing and hearing God's Word that they fail to really notice and take advantage of the message. They fail to apply the message to their lives. They became like Israel, as described by Isaiah in Isaiah 42 and verse 20, You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? So the Lord decided, out of His great wisdom and power, that He would send them a famine. And not a famine of food, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. The Lord says the people will stagger everywhere looking for God's word like one who's desperately hungry and desperately thirsty, but to no avail. And by this famine of God's word, His judgment on them was made pretty complete. There have been a lot of times, haven't there, when people just haven't heard the word of God. They turn their ears off. They won't listen to it. It can't bless them if they stop their ears. We can read about many times in the pages of God's book. That's so unfortunate. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and we're told this. The word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And when one reads words like that in the midst of God's book, telling us about His dealings with His people, we pause, we stop, and we wonder, what's going on? It's probably the result of the displeasure that God felt over His people Israel. Thankfully, God has completed His revelation today. We all have copies of the Bible. He has addressed all the things that we need to hear that will benefit us physically and spiritually in this life. But let the reminders never cease. Statements like the prophet Jeremiah made a long time ago. Land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. You can imagine the fire in his voice as he spoke for God, feeling every strong emotion in an appeal for earth, earth, earth. Hear the word of the Lord. Or Judah. Judah, Judah, hear the word of the Lord. Such expressions are not infrequent in the Bible. So as one who walks about on God's creation and sees it and considers, yes, I have a creator, what do I need to hear God say to me? You know, we have a lot of curiosity questions, but what do I really need this God to say to me so that I can hear and I can understand? I love you. That's a pretty important statement, isn't it? That's what I need to hear Him say. But you know, when I opened His book, not only to John 3 and verse 16, but also in many other places, I read about the love of God for His creation and especially His people. He so loves the world, everyone in the world, that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And someone says, well, if you love me, you'll be happy with what I choose to do. Now think about that a little bit. That may be kind of the way we define love in the world, in our relationships with people. If you love me, you'll be happy with what I choose to do. When an 18-year-old son goes to mama and says, I've decided to enlist in the military. And he's not discussed this with his parents, and he's not indicated that he might want to do this. Sometimes parents would be a little bit apprehensive at a decision like that. And understandably, if it's sprung on them in this way. So you can imagine this 18-year-old telling his parents, well, if you love me, you'll be happy with what I choose to do. All kinds of situations like this come up in the relationship of families in this life. And a lot of times, their children say, well, if you love me, you'll be happy with what I choose to do. Daughter, I advise you sincerely with all of my heart. I've seen things that you do not marry that young man. And can't you just hear it in many situations? Well, if you love me, you'll be happy with what I choose to do. I can picture a lot of teenagers saying that to their parents. Can't you? That's real. But does that concept ring true? If you love me, you'll be happy with what I choose to do? Imagine Adam and Eve saying that to God. Well, if you love us, you'll be happy with what we choose to eat. Really? It didn't work then. And it has not worked with everyone since then. Not a good standard. The shame and guilt that came upon Adam and Eve as a result of their sin before God, and every person who has ever sinned against God and realized it, the shame and the guilt and the fact that it kills true happiness and scars a pure conscience. And the only remedy there is forgiveness from the one who has the power to dispense it. And that is the God of heaven. Then sometimes we attempt to impose our definition of love and from whom we demand our way a lot of times. What kind of love does God have for the world? This kind. God being rich in mercy in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What kind of love does God have for the world? And what kind of love does God have for me? The kind that regarded man while in the bondage of sin and provided a remedy rich in mercy and forgiveness. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were attempting to make ourselves appear to be righteous before God, He died for us. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Right here, Paul shows the greatness of God's love by contrasting it with man's love in this context. To die for a good man is certainly a demonstration of great love, isn't it? But Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for those who were His enemies. To die for those who hate and abuse us is love supreme. I don't know if I could do that. Jesus did it. For us. He died even for those who mocked and scourged and crucified Him. He died that those who shed His blood might live. Now that's love, isn't it? His love is not impersonal. It is a personal love. He loves you. He knows you. He loves you. And He knows every person on this earth. And He loves every one. In Luke 12 and verse 7, recall that Jesus said, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Notice God's care for the minutest detail of man's welfare. And so, as I admire the tulips when they bloom and the peony bush when it blooms, even when they are short-lived. I know there is a Creator, and I know He loves me because I can read in His Word. Even the minutest detail of man's welfare, He is careful, concerned for the least thing affecting His creation. But one person is of supreme value to God. People are way more important than sparrows. What else do I need to hear God say? I love you. I need to hear Him say, I forgive you. That would make my day. I hope it would make the day of a lot of people. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has special meaning to a Christian, doesn't it? To be forgiven, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, this is God's favorable response to sinning Christians. Yes, Christians do sin. God's favorable response to the sinning Christian's confession is assured by His nature. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. There's nothing amiss on His part. I need God's reliability, His consistency, His dependability. I need to be able to trust Him to do what He has promised to do. All with troubled hearts, brought about by sin in their lives, need this assurance. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's what I want to hear. Because I know I failed Him. I want to hear that He won't hold that against me. I want to hear that He forgives me as I confess and I repent and I strive to love Him more and more every day in my life. That's what I want to hear. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7 and verse 19. That's what I want to hear from the God who loves me. God's strength is perfected in human weakness, and Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Here's what he said. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul may have had in mind the persecutions that he suffered. The marks on his body were carried about by all of those who caused him suffering for the cause of Christ. And certainly, that's what he has in mind when he mentions persecutions. But there are other difficulties, there are other distresses, there are other weaknesses as well. But through all of those, the key to Paul's success and the key to ours is the fact that he fully realized his utter dependence upon God, upon Christ, realizing the Lord's help. The manifestation of the power of God improves the morale, the spiritual morale of any person who's striving to serve Him. Doesn't it? As we walk around in this life, sometimes we might get to the point where we're thinking, I'm all alone. It's me against the world. But that's not the way it is. The Lord is with us. His power is with us. We need to access His power. Albert Barnes made this statement. Since so many benefits result from trials, and we've studied a lot of those in our Bible classes recently, since my affections are the occasion of obtaining the favor of Christ in so eminent a degree, I rejoice in the privilege of suffering. There's often real pleasure in affliction, paradoxical as it may appear. Recall the apostles departing from the council, counting themselves with great rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 5 and verse 41. Some of the happiest persons I have known are those who have been deeply afflicted. Some of the purest joys which I have witnessed have been manifested on a sick bed and in the prospect of death. I have no doubt that Paul, in the midst of all his infirmities and reproaches, had a joy above that which all the wealth and honor of the world could not give. That sums it up rather nicely, doesn't it? See here, the power of Christianity, it not only furnishes support for us in our trials and adversities, it supplies comfort as well. It enables us in suffering to smile through the tears. Our faith, upon learning the truth of what sin does to one's relationship with his Creator, he may become despondent, feeling there's no escape from this bondage. The song that we sang this morning, Lord, we come before thee now. Grant that all may seek and find thee, God, supremely kind. Heal the sick, the captive free, let us all rejoice in thee. This is the God we serve. This is the one that we want to hear say, I love you. This is the one we want to hear say, I forgive you. What great fire would the spark of hope generate in the comfort of the cross when we contemplate the cross around his table, breaking the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine? Don't we hear him saying, I forgive you? I forgive you. Cleansed, released, free from the bondage of my own sins. That's what I want to hear God say. But God said something else too. That is, you can do better than you're doing right now. You can do better than you're doing right now. There's a song in our songbook, number 330. It's called Just As I Am. And verse 3 particularly, Just As I Am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, where are you going to go? What are you going to do for a remedy? O Lamb of God, I come. While it's true that God loves us just as we are, his love has been manifested for us to show us something. And that something is the way of improvement. The song's not an anthem of tolerance. It's really a prelude to the transformation that takes place in Christ when we give our all to him. In John 8, verses 10 and 11, people brought an adulterous woman before Jesus. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? As those who condemned her walked out of the room, did no one condemn you? She said, No. No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. The way of improvement, the way of transformation. The Lord gave this guilty woman an admonition concerning her future conduct. The way of improvement. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the readers of this letter were rebuked here. though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. These have been in the church long enough to have become teachers, but for some reason they were indifferent toward spiritual advancement. Why? Why? And here is God speaking to them through the Hebrews writer saying, you can do better than you're doing. And we both know it. Right? 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to a church that he established. He preached the gospel there. Notice what he says. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men. Well, wait a minute. Why not? What's wrong? But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Babes need help to grow up, don't they? They need help to become strong and mature spiritually. Infancy is something that should soon pass away. The Corinthians were far behind the state where they should have attained. Something had interfered with their spiritual development. Paul is encouraging them, do better. You can do better. He's challenging them. I know you can do better. Notice the way Paul closed his letters to them after saying, look, you're not where you need to be. I know you can do better. Now notice what he says at the end of the first letter in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's a great spiritual challenge for spiritual people, isn't it? And notice the way he ends the second letter in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Great words of encouragement, aren't they? The Lord was entreating through the Apostle Paul, you can do better than what you've done. Rise to the challenge. And that's a great admonition, isn't it? And we all need that, don't we? Starting right here, you can do better than what you've done. Great things I need to hear from the Lord. But you know, probably the thing that I want to hear most, and probably the thing that you want to hear most, you did a good job. You did a good work. Well done. Good and faithful servant, right? I don't know of many words that inspire us and cause us to aspire to even greater things than the words, well done. If you've ever worked for a manager, and if you've ever had an annual review from a manager, how do you feel when you walk out of the closed door office meeting with him? Remembering those words, you did a great job on that. Boy, don't you just, it's like you're just walking on air, isn't it? You feel great until the next time somebody slams you down about something. You did a great job. But you know, all of that pales in comparison, doesn't it? To the words we anticipate hearing from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. music to our ears as God's people, right? We covet no other words than those words. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. From Matthew 25 and verse 21. The master is giving his verdict on the work we have done. Well done. The master is giving a verdict on the worker, good and faithful slave. The master can give no higher commendation to a believer than this one. This praise far exceeds any flattery, any honor, any trophies that the world may provide for us for. Good job. Much greater. Jesus holds up this approval to us, praising us in advance, showing us what it will be, so that you and I can keep that in front of our eyes and allow it to suck us in and encourage us as we grab the coattails and hang on for life to greater spiritual heights. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice that the master elevates the slave for his joy. First over a few things, and then over many things. What servant is there that can really grasp the reality of the heavenly joy of Jesus Christ himself? I can't. I can read about it, but I just can't get my mind around it. We have some small increments of joy here, don't we? Small increments. But what an immersion in joy awaits the faithful. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Contemplate that. Jesus does all things well. Even the people who observe his workings, his signs, his miracles, because of the spirit that was in him, were utterly astonished. And they vocalized that, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute speak." Yes, that's a great thing. But oh, such greater things that you and I have so great a difficulty understanding await God's faith. God says everything we need to hear from Him. Clearly He says, "I love you." Clearly He says, "I forgive you." Clearly He says, "You know, you can do better than you're doing." And clearly, we anticipate, as servants of His, well done, good, and faithful servant. God clearly says what we need to hear from Him. Now the question is, will you say what God needs to hear from you? Yes, I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins on the cross. And I am ready to obey His every command, to be faithful to Him, to enjoy the forgiveness of my sins, to live for Him, to give my life over to you and to Him in service until the day that I die, that I might be taken home with you. Great things. Thank you for listening to me this morning. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd ask you to consider these things very carefully. You must hear the Word of God, and hearing it with an honest and good heart, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as He claimed to be. You will repent of your sins. You will confess Christ before men. You will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like every case of conversion that there is recorded for us in the book of Acts. You will be encouraged as you worship and serve God in the local church where you live. You'll be encouraged very much to live a faithful life, faithful to the Lord. If such is your desire today, in response to the invitation of Christ, we bid you to come. Tell me about it while we stand together as God's people to encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.